Okay, with that, we have been on a break from Acts, and we are resuming our study of Acts. We took a little detour through Philippians, and now we're back to Acts chapter 17. So we will pray, and we'll look at our passage for today. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Acts that has been unfolding for us this year. I thank you for the stories that have been recorded for us. We thank you to see the spread of the gospel, to see the formation of the church, to see the churches just being created and added throughout this story. And Father, as we go through this story, I pray that you would help us to just to keep in mind that these are real people and real things are happening to them. And the letters that we have within the New Testament, so many of them are to these individuals that we're reading about as we just studied the church in Philippi. And so, Father, as we pick up our story today, I pray that you would help us to re-engage in this book. For me, it's so often it feels like when I pause, it's hard for me to get back into the flow and the storyline. And so, Father, I do pray that as we continue here in Acts chapter 17, that your Spirit would enable us to read the story, and that the story would come alive to us, that we would allow our imaginations to transport us back into the story, that we could see what happened in context. And I pray that as we get back into the historical narrative, it's a little bit trickier to find applications. Philippians was super easy because Paul was talking to these believers in Philippi and telling them the things that they should know and the things that they should do and how they should behave and how they should think. In so many ways, that's easier for us to take in. But Father, I pray that you would teach us through this story. I pray that you would teach beyond my capacity, that you would meet each person where they are by your Spirit, Lord, that they would be able to see the story and to see what happened in context, and that they would be able to draw principles from the story that they can apply to their lives. Father, I thank you for all that you are doing in our lives, and I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Actually, I think I want to back up to chapter 16. Let's see where just to kind of get us into context. So chapter 16, we'll just start at verse 35. The next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer, "Let these men go." So the jailer told Paul, "The city officials have said you and Silas are free to leave. Go in peace." But Paul replied, "They have publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison, and we are Roman citizens. So now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release us." When the police reported this, the city officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to the jail and they apologized to them. Then they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. Then they left town. Chapter 17, verse 1. Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and to start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, they shouted. And now they are here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and they released them. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were still teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. But when some Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens, and then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. And Father, we do thank you again for your word. We ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name, I pray. Okay, so we're back in Acts. Today is a shorter section, and the tension that anybody who teaches the Bible, or whether it's in a pulpit or a Bible study, every week you're sort of stuck with figuring out how much do I do or how little do I do. Sometimes you have to do a whole bunch. You know, the men's Bible study, Doug and I every week, we're like, okay, how far do you want to go? Like, one verse. Okay. 3 weeks ago, he's like, I think we should do the whole chapter. Okay. Well, I was like, so we'll do the whole chapter. And in today's section, it's a story about Thessalonica and Berea. And so in my mind, when I think about these two churches, when I think about this story in Acts, in my mind, I get like warm and fuzzy feelings. It's like, oh, these are two really, really great stories. And so months ago, when I decided to break it up, I'm like, I'm going to take this little section. And then the day comes and you're like, well, I got to teach on this little section. It's like, well, man, there's a lot. In my mind, there's a lot here. But then when I get to this point, I'm like, there's really not a whole lot here. Like, so what do we do with this? So I find myself going, we have these two very quick stories. And just to sort of orientate ourselves to where we find ourselves in a book, hopefully I can draw some stuff out. We would go back some time ago. We would find ourselves in Antioch, right up here. Down south, you have Jerusalem. Antioch had become the sort of, I don't want to say it, the church had really migrated north from Jerusalem. There was a lot of persecution in Jerusalem. We're told that everybody but the apostles left Jerusalem. And then as the church started to allow or bring in the Gentile believers into the church sort of was headquartered up in Antioch. By Acts chapter 15, there was a problem that had been surfacing within this new group of individuals who are following after Christ within the church. You had the vast majority of the early buy-ins were Jewish individuals who had accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. And then later, as they were going out, they started to graft in individuals that didn't have Judaism as their background. And so these individuals that didn't have a Jewish background, they didn't know the Old Testament, they didn't live by the Old Testament Mosaic law, they began to give their lives to Christ. And so then the early church was sort of faced with this crisis. What do we do with these people? These people, large part, are us. Like, and there's a couple of us that have some Jewish connection. But the question was, do these people have to convert to Judaism and kind of start at the beginning like we did, go through all of our practices and the things that we're comfortable with, or do they sort of start fresh? And this was a real point of contention for them. And this was a hot topic. This was something that they felt very passionate for. And then in Acts chapter 15, it all comes to a head where all of the leaders in the church have what's known to by theologians as the Jerusalem Council. So a group of leaders from Antioch came down to Jerusalem. The apostles are there. They debated. They reasoned. They ultimately concluded that the Gentile believers don't have to become Jewish. They don't have to do all of the practices. Not, the main issue at hand was the men that were not Jewish by background were uncircumcised. And so clearly it makes sense. A lot of the adult male Gentile guys were like, do we really have to do this to become a Christian? And it was concluded that if you were an uncircumcised male, that you didn't have to get circumcised. So I imagine there was quite the applause and happiness and celebration. And Paul takes his group of individuals. It was supposed to be Paul and Barnabas. They had a big split over what to do with John Mark. They go their separate ways. John Mark and Barnabas, they head to Cyprus where they were from. They continued the ministry there, but the storyline of the Bible doesn't follow them. Paul took somebody, I can't remember off the top of my head who he took, but he took a fill-in. Did somebody say it? Silas. Okay, he's in today's story. Yeah, Silas. Up to here, they pick up young Timothy, and Timothy hears the good news. Timothy, however, was from a mixed family, Jewish mother and grandmother, Gentile father, uncircumcised. He gets the news. The Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, but Paul says, but you're different. And so because of your Jewish background, it'll just be easy for us if you're circumcised. And I imagine Timothy saying, it'll be easier for us? Like, how will this be easier for us? But he goes ahead and he's circumcised. And then they begin their journey, Derbe, Lystra, Pisidian Antioch, up to this area, blue, blue, blue. They're going the whole way to Troas. As they're journeying through Acts, Paul, or Luke as he's writing, says what they wanted to really do is they wanted to head east, up into Asia, up into this region. But every time they tried to go, we're told that the Spirit stopped them. And there's a lot of speculation. Some think that it was Paul's health that was a concern that limited his ability to go there. And they eventually make it to Troas right here, which is, this is all modern-day Turkey. And when they get to Troas, in the book of Acts, the writing style moves from third person, plural, like they, them, these sorts of things, to the first person, plural, in Troas. From Troas all the way through the rest of Acts, the writing style says, we went here, we did this, we went there. And so we know at that point that Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, was picked up in this location. Many have speculated. I'm okay with the thought. I probably buy into the thought, but we don't know. Luke, by trade, was a physician. And so it's believed that Luke got kind of brought in to help Paul, to help him with his medical stuff. And then they began their journey up to where we stopped last, whenever it was. They were in Philippi. They do their ministry in Philippi. We sort of took an informal vote, and we decided, let's go ahead and go through the letter of Philippians, which we did. And now we pick up today's story. So they're basically, they leave town. There's two little towns that they stop at right here. This is modern-day Greece. And then they go up to here, to Thessalonica, and then ultimately to Berea. And then at the end of today's story, we end up down in Athens. So that's the sort of our bearings of where we find ourselves. And so they were in jail in Philippi. We learned that they had Roman citizenship, which was a very significant deal. Philippi was a Roman sort of colony. with a lot of benefits and perks to it. And so they maintained their rights and said, no, 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 you're not just going to whisk us away in the darkness. You need to come apologize publicly, make it known that we did nothing wrong. And then at that point, they left town. And this is where we pick up our story in verse 1. So Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica. You can tell, like, this is modern day Greece. Then suddenly the names are sounding more Greek, right? If you were to go to Greece today. So they're making their way. They get to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a huge city. This is, we're talking, if this was modern day, this is like they arrived into New York City, Los Angeles, Singapore, somewhere huge. We don't know the population, but many speculate that it's between 50 and 100,000 people, which isn't big for our big cities today. But in that day, it was a huge, huge area of people, and it was really an important city. And so they do what Paul does, as was his custom, which we'll read. We're told there was a Jewish synagogue. And so Paul, when he went into a town, he would find his way to the Jewish synagogue. In Philippi, there was no Jewish synagogue. So he went down to the river and he saw that there were some women there and they were praying. And so he sort of began his ministry down at the river. Thessalonica, however, was this huge town. So there was a Jewish population. And so he finds his way to the synagogue. And in verse 2, we read, as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service. And as Paul entered a Jewish synagogue, it would not take long for them to figure out who Paul was. Paul was a very respected rabbi. If we were to go back to Philippians, which we're not going to, and in Philippians chapter 3, Paul sort of lists his pedigree, that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, that he had accomplished everything that the Jewish people were looking for. We know from other places that he studied under Gamaliel. It's believed that he was sort of on the pipeline to be the leader of the Sanhedrin, which is effectively a 70-person council, which served as sort of the Supreme Court of Israel. So this guy was important. This would be like, I don't know, imagine whoever the most, like if their most famous teacher, like if Billy Graham can't walk in, but if Billy Graham did walk in now, I would probably sit down and let him talk to us. If Alistair Begg, who's retired now, if he walked in and said, hey, Gunnar, could I preach for 3 weeks? I'm like, yeah, brother, you can preach for 3 weeks. I'll be sitting right here in the front row with my notepad and I'll be listening. And so when Paul walked in, they said, why don't you go ahead and teach us? This is quite the honor to have Paul or Saul, the rabbi for them, in our presence to teach us. And so we're told that he went to the synagogue service and for 3 Sabbaths, he taught them. Now, that doesn't mean that he was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks only. As we read this story, it would be very easy to sort of consolidate it time-wise. We know from Philippians, I believe it's Philippians 4:16. You guys can fact check me, but it's somewhere in 4, I think verse 16. It could be elsewhere. But there's a line in there that says, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, when I was in Thessalonica, you sent more than one gift to me to help me in my ministry. And so most scholars, when they read that and they place this together with Paul in this town, they think, oh, it had to be longer than 3 weeks for them to be sending like more than one gift to him to sustain his time there. We're told that his teaching time within the synagogue was, we're told it was 3 Saturdays in a row. And then we're going to see the big brouhaha that happens. And so we don't know how long it was, but it seems like longer than 3 weeks, shorter than, I don't know. But he finds himself in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and he gets right down to business. We're told that he did three things. There's three actions. Your translations might have different words. In the New Living Translation, we see that he reasoned with them, he explained to them, and he proved to them. These are sort of the three actions that he was doing. And we'll talk about these words. As I've been sort of thinking about studying, reading this week about this action that Paul was doing with them. And we'll see it even more so next week as we go to Athens. But as I have been sort of watching Paul's life and his reasoning with people, I've just like the image of Charlie Kirk has been coming to my mind throughout the week. Like, because this isn't like this idea that he reasoned with the people. So he's talking with them. In classical Greek, this is a word where we get the word dialogue from. It's dialogomai, I think, if you guys can call me out later. If you say I don't speak Greek. But this idea, it meant to converse. It meant to discuss or to argue a point. And so thinking about Paul as he's dialoguing with his Jewish brothers, it just, like, I really appreciated Charlie Kirk watching videos of him. Like, he'd go to, where did he go? He would go to a college campus. He would set up a booth. He would let people come. If you disagree with me, why don't you come to the mic, front of the line? Let's have a discussion and dialogue over these things that we disagree with. And so this is very much the form of Paul's style that's happening here. So he is trying to reason. He used the scriptures to reason with the people. So these are Jewish people. They would have their Old Testament. He would be going through the Old Testament as a point of connection with them. And he's dialoguing with them over the things that the scriptures said. In this context, it's the Old Testament. And then we're told that he explained the prophecies. This word explained, it literally is opening. It's a word that was used to describe what Jesus did after his resurrection when he's on the road to Damascus. And there were two individuals there and they sat down and Jesus began to explain from the Old Testament all of the prophecies. This probably was the best Bible study in human history, to be sitting with the risen Christ with a total of three individuals, including Jesus, going through the Old Testament, opening up the reality of the prophecies that were concerning who Jesus was. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's opening up the prophecies. He's explaining to them what they meant, where they are. I think that verses, there's many of them to come up, but I think of all the Christmas verses, for a child is born to us, and all of the prophecies concerning this child. The virgin will conceive a child in Isaiah. Like, there's a whole bunch of these prophecies, and I see Paul going through the Old Testament, showing them all of the verses that relate to the Messiah, opening up the truth about it is, ultimately proving that Jesus must suffer and rise from the dead. This was a part of the Messiah that they couldn't possibly conceive. For them, the Messiah would come. He would have an iron fist. He would come to reign and to rule, to free them from the bondage of Rome. Yet Jesus came on a donkey? No. Colt? What kind of animal was it? Donkey? I always looked at Roger for my animal husbandry around here. I've already wiped it clear of but he comes on this animal of peace as a lamb to the slaughter, and they couldn't possibly fathom, because as they were looking at the prophecy, they saw the Messiah that was going to come to reign and to rule, which he still will one day. But they missed everything. And so Paul is trying to show them, no. Guys, we missed it. I missed it. He's like, I spent 15 years in the desert studying the scriptures. It's been there this whole time. The Messiah, all this whole time, was going to come as a suffering servant to give his life to be sacrificed for us so that we might have life in him. And so He's proving to them from these scriptures, from the prophecies, that Jesus did indeed have to do what he did. And then we read, he said, this Jesus I'm telling you about, he is the Messiah. So the point of everything that he was saying in the synagogue is, guys, this individual that you know as Jesus was more than an individual. He was, he is the God Almighty that took human form, came to earth, led this perfect life. Ultimately, on Passover Sunday, he went to the cross as an innocent lamb, and the wrath of God was poured out on him for us as a payment for our sins. He was our substitute. Guys, this is so absolutely incredible. And in verse 4, we read, some of the Jews who listened, they were persuaded. They said, oh man, you make a very compelling point. And we believe that what you say is true. So some of the Jews who listened, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with many God-fearing Greek men. So these would have been the people who adopted the Jewish faith that were not Jewish by blood, that they were there, they were believing. And then we're told, and quite a few prominent women. So this is a beautiful story. It gets nasty, but good happens. We will see that a church is formed there. We're not going to pause. We just paused to go through Philippians. But we could pause and go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These books, these letters, are letters just filled with encouragement, filled with hope, filled with answering questions. Well, if we believe and there's victory in Christ, what about our brothers and sisters who have given their lives to Christ, but then they were executed for their faith? What then? They don't seem victorious. And so in Thessalonians, Paul answers all of these really hard questions, bringing hope to this church in Thessalonica, who I believe faced a lot of persecution, verse 5. But some of the Jews were jealous. So their jealousy of Paul, this apostle who came into town, shared information from the Bible, and then you have this huge contingent of their congregation leave them to follow after Paul and his teaching. That created jealousy. They weren't so concerned about the truth. They were concerned about their own power and their own influence and how the gospel was hurting them in a practical sense, financially and influence. This created their jealousy, and so they're going to go after Paul. So they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob. I don't know what this looked like, but I don't know if there were like troublemakers for hire down at the mall. You know, like they just, I got some problem with some of you guys here. Like I've already talked to Roger, so I got some problem with Roger, so I'm going to go down to Park, not whatever the mall is called now, Mayor's Shop or, you know, the North County Fair, like whatever it is now, going to find some kids. Hey, there's this guy up in Valley Center. He's been like giving me a hard time. Can you teach him a lesson for me? Here's $50. And so this is kind of what they go down to the marketplace, they find the troublemakers to form a mob and to start a riot. The last thing that they wanted in Rome was a riot. You had all kinds of freedom under the Roman authority so long as you minded your P's and Q's. If you kept the peace, everything was good. Think what you want, believe what you want, doesn't really matter. Just don't create a riot. Don't have an insurrection. And so they're like, if we get these people to come, cause all of this ruckus, then Paul is going to get condemned for it. So they get the guys and they go to the house of Jason or the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out of the crowd. If you were to go to Romans 16:21, Paul refers to Jason as his kinsman. And so some scholars believe that Jason is actually a relative of Paul. We don't know. But clearly, Jason was a local man that was known to be hospitable to at least Paul and Silas, maybe other believers. We don't know the extent of it. But in my searching for sort of applications within this historical narrative, it's very clear that like Jason had a reputation. When they wanted to go after the Apostle Paul, they knew if they went to Jason's house, they could find him. And so then it begs the question, like, what's my reputation? What's your reputation? You know, in the old, you know, amongst Christianity, if there was going to be a case against you for Christianity, or if somebody was suddenly, like, if there was persecution, would your persecutor, like, know where to find you right now? Would they know that you are a follower of Christ? Or would they have no idea because you're one of the CIA Christians, you know, sort of like incognito, you're running under the cloak of darkness. None of your friends and family know that you've actually given your life to Christ. But clearly everybody knew Jason. They knew that if they want to find the Apostle Paul and Silas, they would go to his house. So they attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. I mean, this is like a, I'm not sure what sort of laws they broke if this was the United States, but they would be searching the home without a warrant. They'd be just dragging them out and throwing them to the hostile people to get beat up. Verse 6, not finding them there, they dragged out Jason. Every time I read this, I think, poor Jason. This poor guy is just like being hospitable. And now this angry mob is pulling him out. And don't miss, and some other believers. So Jason's there with some other believers. They all get drug out, and they took them before the city council. And they shouted to the city council, Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, they shouted. And now they are here disturbing our city too. So the city council that's sort of responsible for maintaining the peace of the city, they get reports that these guys, Paul and Silas, are here causing trouble, but they're not there before them. They have Jason and some other believers. When I read this, it reminds me of a probably like 10 or 13 years ago, I learned about a biker gang for the first time in my life. I got the call from the sheriff's department as a chaplain, and this like old senior citizen volunteer called me. He's like, hey, Gunner, I think you'd want to know, but the Mongols are in town. And I'm like what? Like, is there going to be Mongolian barbecue? Because I really like Mongolian barbecue. Like, what are we talking about? It's like, no. The Mongol biker gang, they're like up there with the Hells Angels. And I'm like, well, what am I supposed to do about this? He's like, you want to be down at the substation because they're having their annual meeting up at the res on one of the campground sites. And so it's going to be a lot of fun in here. I'm like, oh, okay. Like, and it was. Like, so I went, like, nothing happened. I just remember going to the red, like, no, not the red. I went to the substation, and I'm like, what's our plan? Like, I'm the chaplain. I'm here to serve. What can I do? And there were a couple of, like, the pilots were there. I'm like, no, we're just going to be flying over them super low all night so they can't do anything. Anytime a guy leaves, we're going to pull him over and arrest him. And they're like, it's been really slow because they keep sending the girls out for beer. And it's like, so nothing happened. What's my point here? But when the Mongols came to town, it was like the city or the county was like, we're going to stay on top of these guys because these guys have a bad reputation. And if all the Mongols are coming to Valley Center to have their annual meeting, we want to so be on top of them so that nothing bad happens. And nothing bad happened. But this is sort of the case that they're here. Hey, Paul and Silas have been turning the world upside down. They're causing problems everywhere they're going, and they're disturbing our city too. We need to do something about this. They say, and this Jason and his buddies here, they've welcomed them into his home. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar. Now, this was the big deal. This was a charge that was an absolute lie. They are trying to create an insurrection against our government. And so therefore, we need to nip it in the bud right now. They go on to say, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. Now, their accusation is true, but it's also misunderstood, right? Their allegiance was to King Jesus. But Jesus himself made it very clear. And we see throughout the New Testament writings the instruction for followers to be in subjection to the authorities that God has placed over us. But in this case, they're just creating this uproar. And so in verse 8, we read, the people of the city as well as the city council were thrown into turmoil by the reports. So they're sitting there with no Paul and Silas. They're hearing all of the accusations. And they're sort of in this crossroads about, like, what do we do? How do we handle this? How do we like mind their rights and hear the complaints of the people and not have Caesar get his eyes on us as a city that we have problems? So what they did in verse 9 is the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and then they released him. And so what did this accomplish? Charles Swindoll writes this. He says, because the accused weren't present for the trial, the magistrates compelled Jason, their host, to post a bond. Most likely, this bond ensured that Paul wouldn't cause any trouble for the city, and if he did, they would collect against Jason as a penalty. So it was kind of, they're like, well, we'll let them bond out so we have this pool of cash, and likely Paul won't do anything to further create problems, so everybody will be happy and nobody's really hurt. And then it seems to be that that's what happened, because in verse 10 we read, that night the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea, and when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So we see the whole, you know, rinse and repeat in the next town. So Paul did leave, and there was no issues, and it's believed that probably he got his bond back, but the Bible doesn't tell us those details. But so we move along to Berea. And in verse 11, we read, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And as a result, many of the Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. This is one of those towns, churches in Acts that I wish we knew more about. We have no letter to the Bereans. We have no further information about them other than what's written in this short section. And many have said we have no letter to the Bereans because of what we learned about the Bereans here. They welcomed the Apostle Paul. He explained to them, he reasoned with them, he proved to them that Jesus was the Messiah. They were listening eagerly to Paul. They were taking it all in. And then after Paul was done speaking, they would then search their Bibles to verify that the things that Paul was saying were actually found in the scriptures. And it's this beautiful picture of how the church should be functioning. As a teacher, there's like nothing better than when you say, oh, over in Luke chapter 9. And then you start hearing people flipping through their pages to verify what's being said. Then there are times as a speaker, sometimes there are things that come out of my mouth that don't align with the thought that is trying to get out. Like, I don't know how it happens. I will be thinking I need to say this thing, and the thing that I say is the exact opposite. And I love it when I get challenged for saying the wrong thing. A couple of years ago, I don't see Jim here today, but a couple of years ago, Jim's mom, Beverly, I don't know how old Beverly is, but Jim's older than me. So his mom is older than him by at least 13 years, we'll say. Like, I don't know. And But she texts. And she's like, Pastor Gunnar, what did you say at church today? I'm like, I have no idea. What did I say? Like, what did I? She's like, Jim told me you said all churches are the same. And all churches are not the same. Some believe this. And she lists all of this stuff. And I'm like, whoa, time out. Like, give me a second. Let me kind of review my notes to see where I could have said this. And then I'm texting Jim. I'm like, Jim, what did you tell your mom? Like, I'm in trouble. Like, I don't think I said any heresy, but Beverly's like this sweet little old lady that I love to pieces. And then I was like, I know what I said. I said, we live in the United States and there are so many great churches. Like on every corner, there's a good, compared to the rest of the world, there's a great church on every single corner. But that doesn't mean that every single church is a good church or is every single church is the same. But then I was like, then I'm like tap dancing with them. I'm like, Beverly, this is what I don't know what came out of my mouth, but what I meant is that in the United States, there are many good churches, not that we're all good. And she's like, okay, that's acceptable. I forgive you. And it was like, I'm like, man, talk about being cornered by this little old sweet lady, but it was beautiful because I'm in this position where I'm supposed to be teaching the Bible, but it's up to you all to keep me accountable that what's being said is from the Bible. And we see this here. They have the Apostle Paul before them. The Apostle Paul who God used to write something like 2/3 of the New Testament. It's like, what's that saying? Trust everybody, but verify. What is it? Trust and verify. Like, well, we have the Apostle Paul who's got this direct line to God who's writing the Bible. Let's just check him out really quick here. Like, okay, this is good. And we're told in verse 12, as a result, many Jews believed. Again, as did many of the Greek women and men. So they listened eagerly. They're searching the Bible. They're seeking to verify that what the guy in front of them, no matter how eloquent he is, no matter how popular he is, making sure that what he's saying aligns with the scriptures. And this is a beautiful picture of what the church should be. But then those guys in Thessalonica are just troublemakers. Verse 13. But when some of the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and they stirred up trouble again. That's my inserting again. The believers acted at once, sending Paul to the coast, while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with them all the way to Athens, and they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. So clearly Paul was the person with a target on his back. So he's up in Berea. He's escorted to the coast, down 46 miles, I believe it is, to Athens, not Corinth. So he goes down there. The guys that brought him there then return, and they get the two guys to say, okay, now you can go back. Or go catch up with Paul. He's waiting for you in Athens. And that's where we'll pick up. But Paul, like, hey, you guys need to stay here and finish the job. Disciple these guys. Help them so that they can launch. They can do well. I'll take off. Meet me in Athens or wherever I end up. Just catch up with me. And so they do. And so what do we do with this passage? I like what John Stott had to say, summarizing these two churches. He says, Luke chronicles the Thessalonian and the Berean missions with surprising brevity. Yet one important aspect of them to which he seems to be drawing his reader's attention is the attitude to the scriptures adopted by both speaker and hearer. So in Thessalonica, you see Paul super focused. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. This is how we find Jesus in the Bible. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. All of these things authenticate that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So you have the speaker super committed to the scriptures. Then in Berea, you still have the speaker super committed to the scriptures, but you have the people saying, well, we want to check out what the scriptures say. What you're saying is really good, but we're going to check it out on our own. And so it's this beautiful picture. As long as I am here, I want to be super committed to the scriptures. One day my time here is going to run out because nobody lives forever. We die, we retire. And so as long as I'm here, I want to maintain that the scriptures are the priority. My prayer is that we as a congregation are always keeping me in check to make sure that I am indeed, Gunnar, you're crossed over the New Living Translation. What's up with that? People have expressed their thoughts about it. Like everything, good and bad, you know, not too much bad. But nobody said, oh, you're a heretic because you're now reading out the New Living Translation. You know what I mean? Like, that hasn't happened yet. But one day will come. Every church goes through this. A pastor, we all are replaceable. Like, I teach here today, and it very much, I remember all the people who, when I came here 19 years ago, and all of them, except for two, are dead. But they made it very clear that the person that filled this person had to be in this book. And so my prayer is that 100 years from now, when all of you are dead, that the congregation that remains here said those people 100 years ago, they wanted to make sure that what was taught here was this word. It's important for us to keep the scriptures front and center because it's all that we have. And so we're going to end with the Lord's Supper today. The Lord's Supper is a time for us to confess. The team is going to come and they're going to pass out the elements as they're going out. This is a time for us to sort of to pause, to be quiet before the Lord, to ask him to help you draw closer to himself. If you're not a Christian, the Lord's Supper isn't for you. Because what you need to do is to figure out the claims of the scriptures. That have you reached the place where when the Bible says, you know, that you're a sinner and that Jesus came as the Messiah? I'm going to be very careful. On Good Friday, if you were here, I made a tragic mistake. I swished it into somebody else's juice. But Christianity, the Bible makes it clear. Like, as you read the first couple of pages, it's very evident that humanity falls into sin. As humanity fell into sin, the nature and character of God remained the same. God is holy, he is without blemish, and a holy God can't commingle with a sinful creation. And so a promise was made in Genesis 3 that one day God would send forth the Messiah to suffer and die as a substitute for us and our transgressions. And so up until the point when Jesus went to the cross, the believers of the Old Testament, they looked forward to this promise and they lived by faith, trusting that one day this would happen. For those of us that live after the cross, we look backwards, recognizing what Jesus has done in our place. And if you want to get right with God, it's you saying, I believe that he went there in my place. By faith, I receive this gift. It's not by our own works. It's based on the work that he did. This is by grace alone through faith. And so for those of us who have placed our faith into Christ for salvation, one of the things that Jesus left for us is the Lord's Supper. We have a cracker of some sort that is broken to remind us of what happened to Jesus' body on the cross, that he was absolutely destroyed until he breathed his last breath. And this was the punishment that our sin deserves. And then he tells us this juice that we drink is a reminder of the new covenant, that following his death, burial, and resurrection, it's no longer necessary for us to go to the altar in Jerusalem and slaughter animals year after year, time after time. The juice is symbolic of this once and for all sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross for us. And I think that God gave us this gift of this ordinance of the Lord's Supper to keep us on track, that we're continually having to remind ourselves of the basics. This is a picture of Christianity, that we're to remember that we bring nothing to the table. We bring our sin to the table. Jesus dealt with it. He dealt with it once and for all. And as often as we take this, we're getting ourselves right with God. We're proclaiming that Jesus died for the world. We're reminded that he's left us with his commission to go, therefore, and to make disciples. And with these basic things, a little thing of juice and a little cracker, we have the reminder of the things that we're supposed to be doing on earth. And so with that, I'll stop talking and we can pray once these guys sit down. And Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. As long as we have breath in our lungs, we have the capacity to get right with you. We thank you that you are patient with us. We thank you that Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us not to forget that it's your kindness that has led us to repentance. And so we thank you, God, that you are gentle with us. We thank you for your Spirit's nudging us to get us back in alignment, to get us back on track with you when we wander. Father, we thank you that Jesus came and that he lived this perfect life, that he was without sin, but that he was tempted in every way as we are tempted. So we have this perfect Savior, but we also have this Savior that understands our struggles, that he knows our temptations, he knows our pains, he knows our sorrows. And I thank you that we can go to you, not hiding anything, and that you love us, and that you care for us, and that you provided a way for us to be restored to you. We thank you that our relationship with you is based on the work of Christ, that we receive this gift of forgiveness by your grace, meaning that we did not do anything to deserve it. We thank you that the juice that we hold in our hand reminds us that his sacrifice was once and for all, that it was effective for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Father, we pray that you would light that fire within us, Lord, that we would love you more and more each day, that we would be sensitive to your Spirit who guides us, who convicts us, who leads us. Father, we pray that you would give us a burden for those around us that don't know you. And we just thank you, God, so much for all that you're doing in our midst. And it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen.